All right. So wonderful to be with you guys. Good to see you tonight. And thank you for encouraging our announcement, Pastor. Not many churches have an announcement, Pastor. And we feel there's a need there. If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Jeremiah chapter 35. Jeremiah chapter 35. As you guys find your way, again, we're going to pray, as we always do, and ask God just to help us. Lord, thank you for tonight, and we do pray, God, you'd help us understand your word. Lord, we look forward to what you have for us, just tremendous things. Lord, even in watching Jeremiah, having to be the messenger of judgment, not a pleasant thought, and yet, God, in the midst of it, you bring joy to us because we see your faithfulness to those who repent. We see, God, your faithfulness to Jeremiah, who gave the hard message. And we're very encouraged, God, by the book of Jeremiah, although it was a message at the time, Lord, that was very heavy for Jeremiah and for the people. And yet, Lord, something that was a blessing for those that responded. Let us be those that respond. God, if any of us here tonight need to repent, let us repent. And let us do it right now to turn from our sin. And, Lord, be filled with your joy, because that is the answer, Lord, to being filled with your joy. We know that. So we want to receive your spirit. We want to receive your joy. And so pour out your spirit tonight and minister to your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 35, we come to an interesting family now. As you know, Jeremiah again giving all these prophecies and warning about judgment. And now God uses, as he used Jeremiah as a visual for the people of Israel. Remember, the prophets were often walking videos, is the best way I know to describe it. They would act things out in front of the nation. Now God uses a family called the Rechabites to be a visual picture of what God is saying to the nation. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Now, again, why would this be a very awkward thing to do? The Rechabites, who are the Rechabites? Now, The nomads, those that live kind of out in the wilderness, they just live in tents out in the wilderness. During the days of Moses, again, Jethro, remember, was his father-in-law, and he married Jethro's daughter. And Jethro's father-in-law, is a father of what we call the Kenites. And you probably remember reading about the Kenites in the Bible and some of the battles. You think about the battle of Deborah and Barak and all, and it was a Kenite lady that killed the commander there that was fighting against Deborah and Barak and all that, and went in the tent. And so the Kenites were these families that lived all the time from the days of Moses all the way up until Bible times, if you will, out in the wilderness. And by the way, they're still in the desert today. And most believe, and I don't know whether or not there's been DNA testing. I can't say for certain, but I do believe they're still the ones you see in the wilderness today. As you go to Jerusalem, they are still descendants of the Kenites, which go back to Moses' father-in-law. And it's interesting, when you go to Israel today, you'll drive through the middle of the wilderness and the desert, and you come along these big tents, and they're big, healthy, strong tents that are, all the spikes are well, you know, well established and all this kind of thing. But they are these descendants of the Kenites, and the Rechabites are connected to them, probably connected to the descendants of the Kenites as well. Either way, they were a nomadic tribe like the Kenites, if there's not a direct connection there to the Kenites, and they lived in tents out in the wilderness. Everybody knew about them then, even as they've known throughout the centuries about them, and even today the people of Israel know about probably the descendants of the Kenites, Moses' father-in-law, who live out in the wilderness today. They're living there right now as we speak. It's kind of funny. You drive by and you see a tent and camel and a satellite dish, you know. Now they don't do the dishes anymore, but that's what you used to see, which is stand out. Now you see more of just more modern, I guess, ways to pick up the signals. And so they do use some of the modern technologies, but they live in tents out in the middle of the wilderness, and very delightful people. I mean, they're very, very hospitable, very kind, even still today, to strangers and visitors that come to them. And so they're just a very interesting people. And the Rechabites here now, this particular group, whether or not these are direct descendants and connected to the Kenites or not, this particular family here is a very special family. Not only did they have their tents out in the wilderness, they were known as a family and all their descendants that never drank any type of alcohol. It wasn't a stand against alcohol per se. It was just more of an obedience to their father who told them not to drink alcohol. And again, remember, connected to the Bible, we talk about the Nazarite vow and staying away from alcohol so that you can walk in a way that your mind is always sober, if you will. And so not necessarily a condemnation of those that would drink wine, but the father of Rechab says, I want my descendants all to be sober-minded. I want them all to think clearly at all times and have no interruptions whatsoever. And so we're going to see that he gives them this command. Everyone knew that command. That family stood out because of that. And so he's going to use them as an example to the nation of Israel. In verse 3, it says, then I took Jezaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Hashabniah, and his brothers and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and brought them into the house of the Lord. So he brings them to the temple. They're into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. Now remember, it wasn't wrong during their feast times or during their meals. They had the watered-down wine. It wasn't necessarily wrong in the temple to have the wine. It was always wrong to be drunk, if you will. And of course, their wine in those days was watered down. We know that historically. But the point was not, again, the issue of the wine in the temple, that, oh my goodness, there's wine in the temple. The issue was, what are the Rechabites going to do? Because think about this. This is a real trial for the Rechabites. Why would it be a trial? Well, yeah, they live out in the desert. That's kind of easy to do. It's kind of easy to make a stand when you're not around temptation. You know, it's easy to live for God when you don't have a bunch of temptations around you that draw you away from God. That's why the Bible tells us to stay away from the things of the world, because the more you're in the things of the world, the more you're drawn toward the things of the world and the greater temptations. You know, it's interesting. You look at God, he took Moses to the desert and trained him up for ministry. He took John the Baptist where? To the desert and trained him up for ministry. Why would God do that? Because God wanted them to be as pure as possible. He didn't want any influence of the world involved in their mind and their thinking. He didn't want any peer pressure or those putting things on them that would cause them to make decisions they shouldn't make. And if you find yourself, you know, being called of God and maybe being isolated in some way, that can be a huge blessing. It may not feel like it at the time. But if God can keep you away from those that would give you bad influence or the things of the world or whatever the case might be, man, my mom and dad, they never let me watch anything. Well, that could be a massive blessing when you're older. Again, not that it's wrong to watch something. That's not the issue. The issue is the less input you have from the world, the less temptation you have from the world, the greater possibility of being used by God. It's just an equation that just is true. Well, the Rechabites now are in this place, and now the prophet of God. This would be like Billy Graham saying, I want you to come to my house, and I want you to come to my home, and he brings you to his home and sets you down and goes, I'd like you to have a glass of wine with me. Now, Billy Graham didn't drink, so I don't want to insinuate that, but you can imagine Billy Graham offering you a glass of wine, and you know, and you see that he's a man of God, except even more than Billy Graham. Jeremiah would have been in higher esteem among those who loved God because he was a prophet of God. He heard directly from heaven. I mean, he was a spokesman for God. And so now a spokesman for God brings you to the temple and says, do this. That's pressure. Imagine what they're facing. Whoa, we have a choice here. Are we going to listen to Jeremiah the prophet or our father who's been long dead generations ago but passed this down to all our generations to honor what he told our family to do? And you say, why would God put them in this position? Not that God's tempting them. God is not the tempter of anyone. God knew where their heart was. He knew they wouldn't be tempted. He knew they wouldn't give in. God is simply using them as an example of someone who has made up their mind, standing firm, and will not be bent, even with someone greatly honored and respected, ask them to do something that goes against their conscience. And so remember, the issue here is not so much the wine as it is the conscience. And what a message that is to us today. I don't care how important the person is, we can never allow ourselves to feel that pressure to go against conscience if we know what God has called us to do. You know, even if it's, you know, maybe more experienced, older people in the Lord that are kind of making fun of you because, what? You know, you're going to do that? Oh, come on. What's wrong with you, man? Come on. Well, if you're not free to do that and your conscience is saying, you know what, maybe you're free to do that. I feel that God's told me to stay away from that. Don't give in. They may call you legalistic. That's not legalism. That's called being faithful to your conscience. There's a big difference in legalism and being faithful to conscience. And so the Rechabites were then, they knew where they stood. They knew what they were called by their family to do, which is the point he's going to make here. And notice verse 6, but they said, we will drink no wine for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father. And again, it goes farther back. Not their direct father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents. Again, maybe descendants of the Rechabites we see today, if it's the same family of the Kenites that are still there. So you shall dwell in tents. If that's the case, they still are. That you may live many days in the land where you're sojourners. And they did live many days. Again, these families carried on and carried on and carried on. So you still see these types of families, whether direct descendants or not, they're in the land still carried on during this time. So they've been able to, because of this, at least this Rechabites lasted a long time. And who knows, maybe the descendants we see today. He says, thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, or our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have a vineyard, field, or seed. You know, it's interesting. He said, we're not even going to live in houses. The Israeli government invested in buying houses for all the tent dwellers outside of there in the deserts. They built houses for them, and they refused to live in them. They eventually abandoned them. Initially, they used them to hold their cattle. They put their sheep and their flocks and everything inside the houses, and Israel thought, okay, this is probably not the best investment for us as a government. They said, no, we live in tents. We don't live in houses, but that's a great place for the sheep at night, you know, whatever. And so the sheep were living it up, and cable TV and all that, whatever. But here he goes, no, we're not going to live in houses, but we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land that we said, well, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians, so we will dwell at Jerusalem. So they had come inside the walls of Jerusalem, and they were living inside of the walls of Jerusalem at this time, but not because they'd left their tents. They were running from the army of the Chaldeans. They said, if we stay out here in tents, I mean, what defense do you have? None. So they came out of their tents for this temporary time when they saw the Babylonian army moving in. They'd come into the city, and that's where Jeremiah went and got them and brought them into the temple and put the wine out before them. Now notice, he does that, then notice this, verse 12. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, you go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none, and they obey their father's commandment. Whoa. See what he's saying? This isn't even Father God speaking to them. This was, you know, Father, you know, Rechab and the Rechabites. And and yet they are faithful to obey and honor their earthly father so much that generation after generation, they simply refuse to drink wine because somebody way, way back in the family said, don't you guys ever do it. And they're honoring that. And God sees that. He goes, you know what? That's honor worthy. Again, because you're honoring what your father, your earthly father. And again, the Bible says, honor your father and mother. You honored your father so much and passed it on down to families. They're obeying. He says, but I'm your heavenly father over Israel, and you don't obey me. They obey their earthly father for generations. I can't get you guys to do anything for me. Notice, but although I've spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I've also sent you, and I'm much greater than an earthly father is his point. Have I also sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers, but you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not obeyed me. That is the Father of heaven. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I've pronounced against them, because I've spoken to them, but they've not heard, and I've called to them, but they've not answered. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you've obeyed the commandment of Jonadab, your father, and have kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. So there are descendants right now of Jonadab and Rechab that are serving God right now. We don't know who they are. But he said, there's always going to be somebody standing before me. They're servants of the Lord. If we could link back and see where they're linked to, maybe DNA possibly can do that. But either way, he says they're going to be there. Why? Because they were so faithful to honor their earthly father, which is a godly attribute. I said in the Word of God, honor your father and mother. They did it, and they're still doing it. I'm going to reward them because they passed it on to all their families so faithfully. There will not lack a man. There will not lack somebody who's saved and going to heaven from the family of the Rechabites. Isn't that cool? What a great promise. But again, God making the point to the nation. Look, these guys will obey their earthly father. You won't even obey your heavenly father. In chapter 36, and it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of the book and write on it the words that I've spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day that I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Look at this. God is looking for an excuse to forgive. Guys, don't miss that. He's saying to the nation of Israel, I'm looking for an excuse to forgive you. And he's saying the same thing to us tonight. Again, if you're living in sin right now, nobody knows it. You and God know it. You're sitting right there and you're saying, God knows and I know, but nobody else. God is tonight giving you an excuse to repent. He's saying, look, I had you come to Calvary Chapel tonight. I had you be in Jeremiah. I'm using this example of how that I was looking for an excuse to forgive the nation of Israel because I'm looking for an excuse to forgive you. Here's my heart, God would say. I desire to bless you. I so want to work in your life. I want to bless you. I want to bring you in the kingdom. I want to just make your life full. I want to give you eternal reward. But you're going to need to repent. That's what I'm waiting on. And so if you'll simply respond to the Lord tonight and say, okay, God, I repent. And then God says, oh, yeah, here we go. Now I can bless you. Now we're talking. And so that's exactly what's happening here with the nation. It shows the heart of God. He desires to bless us. Jesus said, it is the Father's desire to give you the kingdom. And he's speaking to his followers. That's us. It's his desire to give us a kingdom. How many people do you know that desire to give you a kingdom? I know of none. Except one. There is somebody right now in the universe that desires to give Mark Kirk a kingdom. That's pretty cool. And his name is Father God. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah of Israel. I'll take it. I'd be a fool to turn it down. And you need to respond as well because he desires to give you a kingdom. He says, I want to forgive them. It's my heart. Jeremiah, tell them. Maybe they'll repent. And Jeremiah called to Baruch, the son of Neriah. And Baruch wrote on a scroll, a book, at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded rebuke, saying, I'm confined. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. You go, therefore. Now, he wasn't in prison at this time. We're going to see in just a moment that he and Baruch run and hide. But probably what's going on here is probably he was forbidden to come to the Temple Mount. He probably was forbidden to go to the temple. Jeremiah, we're tired of hearing your prophecies. You're not allowed to come anymore. You're excommunicated. You're kicked out, so to speak. You can't come back. He says, look, I'm confined, and I can't go, but you go, therefore, and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting. Again, one of their fast days as a nation where they would be gathering together and all the people would be coming in. And you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. It may be that they'll present their supplication before the Lord and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against his people. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book of the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. So he goes, shows up, rolls out the scroll, and begins to read to them. And it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. And Baruch read from the book of the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Jeremiah, the son of Shaphan the scribe, in the upper court of the entry of the new gate, in the Lord's house, in the hearing of all the people. Now, this is cool to me. All the nations gathering because they have this big feast nationally, right, or a big fast nationally. And basically, Baruch is doing exactly what we're doing tonight. He opened up where we are. He opened up the book of Jeremiah and read them the book of Jeremiah. Isn't that cool? The same thing they had then, he's reading to them, is what we're reading right now. So you know what he said to them. Again, preaching the word of God and for them to repent. I think that's so cool. And when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he went down to the king's house into the scribe's chamber, and there all the princes were sitting. Elishama the scribe, Delaiah the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan the son of Akbor, Gemariah the son of Shapham, Zedekiah the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Again, whenever you come to words in the Bible, just read it real fast, and it sounds like you know how to say it. Because none of you are going to stop to look long enough to see if I said that right. See, there's techniques I've learned over the years. Then Micaiah declared to them all the words that he'd heard when Baruch read in the book of the hearing of the people. Therefore, all the princes sent to Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, and Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read in the hearing of all the people and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and came to them. So now he wants to read. He say, I want you to read to them what you read to me. You know, Micaiah says to them. And they said to him, sit down now and read it in our hearing. So Baruch read it in their hearing. And it happened when they heard the words that they looked in fear from one to another. Now, again, this is good. They realize there's still some sensitivity in their heart going, oh, my goodness. This is the word of God, and this is judgment. We need to hear this. They looked in fear from one to another, and they said to Baruch, we will surely tell the king all these words. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how did you write all these words? At his instructions? Now, why would they ask, who wrote this? So did you just write this down, or did Jeremiah dictate this to you? Because here's why. If Baruch wrote it, maybe God, maybe not. Jeremiah was a proven prophet. And what they want to know is, did you just write this down because this is how you feel from hanging around Jeremiah and you're kind of thinking the same way? Or did Jeremiah himself write this down? Because if Jeremiah wrote it, this is the word of God. So this was a big deal. They were just verifying because it was scary. And they're like, okay, is this God or you, Baruch? Well, if Jeremiah did it, it's God. He was proven. They knew that. Everything Jeremiah had said had come to pass up to this point. Although they didn't want to repent, they had to recognize he was a true prophet of God. So Baruch answered and said, he proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book. So it's his words. I just wrote it down. Then the princess said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. And they knew how the king was going to respond, very obviously, right? They knew the king wasn't going to like this. And so what they said is, just you guys go and hide. We're going to take this to the king. He's probably not going to receive this well, and we don't want him to come after you because we fear God to some degree, and you're giving God's word, and you're a man of God, so we want to make sure that you guys don't get wiped out, that nothing happens here, when he hears this. And they went to the king into the court, but they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe. Now, they put the scroll away because they thought if we bring the scroll into the king, he may just, like, destroy it. And they told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king sent to Jehudi to bring the scroll. They're going, oh, great, he's going to go get it. Just go get the scroll and bring it to me. And he took it from Elishama, the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. And the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the hearth before him. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns, not very much. I mean, think how strongly this affects the king here. All he heard was three or four lines of the Bible, and it was so grating against his darkness. This is light shining straight on darkness. And you know how it is when you share the word of God with somebody who's really in darkness, they can't take much of it. And look what happens. He read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife. That was a very sharp knife that the scribes would use to cut their scrolls. And he cast it in the fire that was on the hearth until the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Now, isn't this interesting? He said, I don't like that. He cut that. You know, people still do that today. There could not be a greater insult to God in heaven than to take his word and cut parts of it out. People do it all the time. Oh, I don't think the book of Revelation is for today. Nobody can really understand it. That's not really, we never look at that, really. Well, I like the part about this. I think there's some good morals here. But when it gets into all these things about how we should be living, that's just not where our culture is. Let's cut that part out. Guys, people are doing it all over the place. Sadly, many churches are doing it. If we are guilty of cutting out parts of the Word of God because there's parts we don't like, oh, that part convicts me too much. Oh, I don't agree with that. We're no different than the king right here, and we're going to stand and face God's judgment one day. We're not to cut out any of it. If anything changes, it's not the word of God that's to change. It's us. What we need to do, rather than cutting out parts of the word of God we don't like, is when that addresses a part in our life that we don't like, then we cut that out of our life. The knife should be taken to ourselves, cutting away the sin, getting rid of what God warns us about, not the Word of God. I fear for people today that just want to cut up the Bible, and I like this part, I don't like that part, I listen to this. Yeah, the New Testament's for today, the Old Testament's not. Don't take the scribe's knife to any of God's Word. You take all of God's Word in its fullness. As the Bible says, eat the scroll. The prophet said, I ate the scroll. It was sweet to my taste, but bitter in my stomach. That is, I loved hearing it, but this is kind of tough. Sometimes the Word of God's hard to hear. But the prophet didn't hold anything back. He gave it all. You know, I was reading in just my normal reading in the Gospels this morning, and it was that place where the Lord's, you know, telling him, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're going to have no part in me. And he didn't take the time to say, now, let's talk about what that means. You know, let's break this down and do a line-by-line, verse-by-verse. I'm not saying that the Lord wouldn't do that. I'm saying the point is God was separating out those that would not cut out part of his word, those that weren't offended by it, and no matter what it said, they're going to take it. And they said, this is a hard saying. Yeah, it's hard. Are you going to receive the hard parts or just the easy stuff? Do you want somebody that smiles at you every Sunday and just tells you that everything's fine, you're going to be okay, we're all happy, no worries, right? Or do you want somebody that's going to say, look, this is sin, you need to repent. You need the person that's going to say to you, this is sin, we need to repent. We need to repent. We need to face God and say, God, we're turning from this, we're turning away. Not pulling out the scribe's knife and cutting out the part we don't like, because that's going to be the difference in those who enter the kingdom of God and those who don't enter the kingdom of God. And so he thinks he can get away from God's word. It's interesting. It doesn't matter whether you cut it up and throw it in the fire or whatever you decide to do. The bottom line is God's word, it remains. You can't do away with God's word just because you get rid of it. You know, you don't want to read it. You don't want to hear it. God's word still stands. Throughout the centuries, people have tried to burn God's word, to get rid of God's word, to do away with God's word. We don't want that part. Forget that part or whatever the case might be. The bottom line is it still stands. It will stand all the way to the end of time. God's word is eternal. And the word of God sometimes is offensive, is it not? Especially to those in sin that don't want to hear it. Listen, Jesus was offensive to a lot of people. They said, this is a hard saying. That's offensive. That sounds like cannibalism to me. Well, they didn't understand spiritually. He's talking about, unless you take me in spirit, become one with me. There's a whole thing. But those who would believe him, he would reveal what it meant. For those who didn't, he said, you know what? Let them decide. But I want those who are really going to believe in me. People were offended at Jesus. Why? Because he's the Word of God. Even as they were offended at him because he is the Word of God, still today people are offended at the Bible because it's Jesus. And they're offended at it. He says, blessed are those who are not offended. Notice he says, they burned it in the fire, yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, which was a sign of like grief. Like, what are you doing? You know, the king, nor his, any of his servants who heard all these words, did that. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll. But he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, Sariah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdiel, to seize Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet. But the Lord hid them. I love it. It's too late. You know, God hid them, and so you can't find them, and I love it. Now, after the king had burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, now take yet another scroll, and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. Again, it's like, man, you're causing Jeremiah and Baruch more work here, you know. But rewrite it. Pull it out again. And so you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you've burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it, the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out into the heat of the day and the frost of the night. You won't even get a proper burial. I will punish him and his family and his servants for their iniquity, and I'll bring on them and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and on the men of Judah all the doom that I've pronounced against them, but they did not heed. And then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides, there were added to them many similar words, you know. Like, you burned it, but I'm going to tell you some more stuff. You know, I love that. God says, I'm writing more in there, you know. Chapter 37, now, King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made him king in the land of Judah. But neither he nor, and by the way, notice he said made him king. Remember, Babylon came in and conquered in three different sieges. And what he did was, Nebuchadnezzar came in and he picked a king to make them their king. He said, find somebody that'll be faithful to me. and pay the taxes, do everything I'm asking, whatever, and make him king, because he didn't want to destroy him initially. So he put people in there. They all rebelled against him. So they all eventually, the whole city got destroyed. But that's why it says whom Nebuchadnezzar made king. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord. So they didn't do it either, which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah. And Zedekiah the king sent Jehukal, excuse me, the son of Shelemiah, son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, pray now to the Lord our God for us. So he sends now to Jeremiah. Isn't it interesting? You know, this is, you'll see people do this. They want nothing to do with you or the Bible until their life begins to fall apart, and they'll ask you for prayer, and that's okay. They're unbelievers, I expect that. I've had people over the years call me that say, you know, they don't want that Jesus stuff, right? And then they'll say, hey, there's something going on here. I know that you guys pray, and could you put me on some prayer chain, or y'all pray for us, whatever. It's like they'll call on God when they feel like they need help, right? But they're not going to otherwise. Well, now he says he calls for Jeremiah and says, you know what, hey, have Jeremiah pray for us. And by the way, it's not going to do any good to have somebody pray for you if you're in rebellion to God. If you guys are in rebellion to God, if I'm in rebellion to God, you know, and I go to somebody, and so I know I've got rebellion in my heart, and I go up to somebody and I say, would you pray for me that God would do this and God would bless me? And maybe they don't even know what's going on, but I ask for prayer. I'm not going to get that blessing because God's waiting on me to repent. He says, if you've got sin in your heart, go to the altar first, make it right, then come back. If you have something against your brother or the principle there is sin in your heart, get it right, then come back, and then we'll talk. But I'm not going to deal with it until you deal with it. So sometimes people wonder, why is God not answering my prayer? Why is it so quiet? Because he's waiting on us. He's waiting on us. He's saying, I'm ready, but until you repent, I can't answer you. I can't do anything until you make it right. Then I can respond. Then I can answer. And so they were going to ask for prayer. It wouldn't do them any good anyway. And Jeremiah was coming and going among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. And Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard the news of them, they departed for Jerusalem, or rather from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt to their own land. In other words, they're not going to be able to help you very long. Egypt's getting weaker, Babylon's getting stronger. And the Chaldeans will come and fight against this city, and they'll take it, and they'll burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they will not depart. For though you have defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remained only wounded men among them, they would rise up, every man in his tent, and burn the city with fire. So he says, look, I'm going to judge you regardless of who's outside the walls. If somehow you were able to defeat the Chaldean army, their wounded would get up and overthrow you. Because it's not them, I'm doing this. And it happened when the army of the Chaldeans left the siege of Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out of Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin to claim his property there among the people. Remember when he was given the prophecy, go and buy this piece of property. We saw that last week. It was a sign that God was going to bring them back into the land later and all that. So Jeremiah goes, well, I bought the property. I'd at least like to go see it. You know, I'm going to go look at it and make sure everything's in order and look at my property and all this. So the armies were gone at this time. Egypt had left. Babylon wasn't there. So this was a good time to go and check out his property. There was no battle or people to work through. So you want to take advantage of it. And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard who was there, whose name was Urijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, he sees Jeremiah the prophet saying, you're defecting to the Chaldeans. Now again, look, Jeremiah said, false, I'm not defecting to the Chaldeans, but he didn't listen to them. Now they might have really believed he was defecting. Of course, it'd be kind of odd if he was defecting to the Chaldeans that he was going to another town in Jerusalem, you know, that he was from, or another town in Israel, if you will. So it doesn't stand to reason he was defecting. But again, remember what Jeremiah was telling everybody. Just go and give yourself up. Turn yourself over to Babylon, and it'll be well with you. God will bless you. If you stay here, you're rebelling against God, and God's going to judge you. So they may have thought he was really going to defect. But again, it's questionable because he was still there in Israel and simply going to a town where his family was from, going to where the property that he'd purchased. But they wouldn't listen to him. So Urijah, and they hated him anyway, because everybody hated Jeremiah because he was preaching the word of God. And remember, he said, you know, Lord, I wish the day that I was born, this wasn't good because everybody hates me. I'm just trying to be obedient to you and say what your word says, and everybody hates me. And if you're faithful to the word of God to share everything God says, there's going to be some people that don't like you. It just goes with the territory. So they didn't like him anyway. So this was an excuse to kind of beat him up and throw him in prison. So Urijah seized Jeremiah, brought him to the princes. And therefore the princes were angry with Jeremiah, and they struck him, so they gave him a beating, and they put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they'd made that the prison. And when Jeremiah entered the dungeon and the cells, and Jeremiah had remained there many days, didn't tell us how long, but many, so there for a good while, then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. No doubt God moving in his heart, even though the king was not a good king. And the king asked him secretly in the house, is there any word from the Lord? I love Jeremiah. You know, the king brings him in and says, is there anything that God would say to us? And Jeremiah said, yeah, there is. And then he said, you shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. You got to love this guy. He was not afraid of anybody. This is the king of Israel. The guy can say, kill him right now. Okay, maybe you're going to kill me, but here's the message from God. You're going to go into captivity if you don't repent. I love Jeremiah. I love his boldness. I love his honoring of God, to stand on the word regardless of standing before the president of the United States. No matter who he's in front of, here's the word of the Lord. You better repent or judgment's coming. And so Jeremiah knew it. He knew God had said it. He says it to him. He didn't care. He wasn't afraid of man. He had nothing to lose. He's going from dungeon to dungeon. You know, all you're going to do is throw me in another prison, and I've got to speak the word of God. Nothing's changed. And guys, note this. Nothing's going to change from what God has told us from the last time God told it to us unless we've changed. If God says, repent of that thing, and we don't, and we say, you know, I wonder if God's going to bless this. I wonder if God's going to bless this. Well, you know, let's seek the Lord and find out. The answer is no. We go back to the same thing we said a minute ago. Still waiting on the other issue to get dealt with. Then we'll move forward. So we basically get stuck where we are until we're ready to move forward by being disobedient to the Lord. So yeah, you're going to be delivered in the hand of the king of Babylon. Moreover, Jeremiah said to the king of Zedekiah, what offense have I committed against you? So he tells him the truth, and now he's pleading for himself. What have I done? And against your servants, or against this people, that you've put me in prison. Where now are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying, the king of Babylon will not come against you and against the land? In other words, you listened to all these clowns for the last 40-some years, telling you that God wasn't going to judge you. And now I told you that he was. I've been faithful, telling the nation, and now you as a more recent king, you hadn't been there the whole 40 years, but a more recent king, you've seen what I said to all the other kings. You see what I've been saying to the nation of Israel. They've all been proven to be false. God has shown that I'm truly the one bringing the message of God. So what are you going to do about them? They're the ones you should be throwing in prison. They're the ones you should be putting to death, because the word of God says the false prophets are to be put to death. He said, but I'm telling you the truth. And you throw me from prison to prison. It's a logical argument. Therefore, please hear now, O my Lord the King. Please let me petition, or my petition be accepted before you. And do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there. If you put me back in that dungeon, in that prison, I'm going to die. There's not enough food. There's not enough water. I'm going to perish there. And then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah to the court of the prison. So he kept him in prison, but he brought him to a higher level and a better place where he'd be seen more and get fed regular meals. And they should give him a piece of bread from the baker's street. So it wasn't a lot of food, but he at least is getting food. Remember the famine? They didn't give the prisoners a lot of food anyway, and now they're trying to reserve the food because they know that the battle's coming and the siege against the city and all that. But they gave him a piece of bread from the baker's street until all the bread in the city was gone. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Chapter 38, now Shephatiah the son of Matan, Gedaliah the son of Pashur, and Jukal the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur the son of Malchiah heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, he who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live, and his life shall be a prize to him, and he shall live. Now again, this is interesting to me. Here again is that principle we talked about before. God's about to pour out his wrath on Jerusalem. And remember we talked all through the Bible, every time you see God pour out his wrath, what does he do first? He removes the believers. He removes those that are faithful, okay? It's a principle throughout Scripture. He's doing the same thing. He's saying, look, if you will either repent, God won't judge you. If you're not going to repent, those of you that, you know, if the city's not going to repent as a whole, then those of you that want to repent, leave this place. Go to the Chaldeans. I'll protect you there. I will, if you will, rapture you out of there. I'm going to pour out my wrath on Jerusalem by the Babylonians, and I'm going to judge them, but I'm going to pull the righteous out first. It'll be a prize. Your life will be a prize to you. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore the princes said to the king, please let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in the city, and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. Now again, you can think about it. In battle, If you've got somebody that's saying, we're all going to die, and that's going to weaken the hands of the people. And so Jeremiah's saying, look, you're all going to die. God's going to wipe the whole city out. He's like, get that guy out of here. Our people are getting afraid because of Jeremiah. No, it's God's word. You need to listen to him. For this man does not seek the welfare of the people, but their harm. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Look how the world views the righteous and what is true. The world looks at the righteous and said, you're a troublemaker. You just want to, all you want to do is put your morals on us. You want to tell us how evil we are. You want to do this. All you wish is harm. You won't go along with the crowd. You're not showing love. You're showing hate. Might be a way to be explained today. And yet, who's the one that's truly loving in this episode? It's the righteous. It's Jeremiah saying, look, you're going to be judged. And if you repent, God will forgive you. God will keep from judging you. But if you don't, you're going to be judged. That's the greatest act of love you can do, because otherwise you're going to be judged not just now, but for eternity. He was seeking the welfare, the good welfare of the people and not harm. And yet they're falsely accusing him. Again, light and darkness, always opposite of the reality. And then Zedekiah the king said, look, he's in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you. What? What a wimp. You're the king. You're the king of Israel. What do you mean there's nothing the king can do? You've been doing everything up to this point. And here in just a little bit, we're going to see that he rescues Jeremiah from their hands in another situation. Don't say you can't do anything. You're simply too weak to do it. You're afraid of these men around you. And you know what? You don't really love God or Jeremiah anyway, so you're going to let them do what they want. It's disgusting. You know, you could have done something. So he's basically saying, all right, you guys want to do it. I can't stop you. Go ahead. It may be a good way to get rid of Jeremiah anyway. So they took Jeremiah and they cast him in the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire, so there was moisture that had been down there, either a nearby underground spring or water just coming down from rain, but it was all miry, so Jeremiah sank in the mire, and there's at least one historical record that says he sank all the way up maybe to his chest or higher. Imagine that. You know, when you first go in and you're like sinking down to your feet, you know, whatever, your legs, you're probably thinking, okay, this is not good. And it keeps going. You start thinking, hey, this may be it, right? But God said, Jeremiah, I'm going to protect you. Jeremiah knew that he wasn't going to completely go under, but just think of how nasty that would be, you know, just this dark, and now you're sunk down in the mud like that, and it just would have been horrible. And look, this guy, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, got to love this guy. We're going to, I believe, see him in heaven. Now, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. Now, it's interesting. This is after Solomon, who most believe had relations with the queen of Ethiopia, remember? And so maybe this is some connection to that, either knowing about what happened with Solomon, the connection to the Jews, maybe even possibly, you know, who knows, a descendant maybe that had gone to Israel because there was a connection to the Jewish kings or whatever, this kind of thing. We don't know. But either way, he has a heart for God. He has a heart for Jeremiah, and he doesn't want to see Jeremiah die in this dungeon. And guys, know this. This is something that's always so true. Whenever it seems like that everybody's against us and we're all alone and everything's falling apart, God always has people there that suddenly show up to help. Have you ever noticed that? I've seen that throughout my life. There are people just show up to help. It's the oddest thing. It's like, it's not odd when you understand God's involved in it. But it's like, wow, if that nurse hadn't been there, or that doctor hadn't come in, or that person hadn't told me that right before, or whatever, and nobody else saw it, that's God. It's absolutely God just showing up to take care of the right thing that needs to be done at the right time. It's God's hand in the midst of it. And so when the king was sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out to the king's house and spoke to the king. Now, again, this would be bold even to go to the king now. It's one of his servants. He's still the king. And you're going to go make an appeal for somebody that he's allowed to be thrown into prison. And he said, my lord the king, these men have done this evil, and that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they've cast into the dungeon, and he's likely to die from hunger in the place where he is. For there's no more bread in the city. And then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, all right, well, take from here 30 men with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies. Notice he says, take 30 men. Why so many? He was sunk down in the mire. They knew that. They knew what this dungeon was like. He realized that it's going to be one of these, bull. And when you love, I love this about what, you know, when he says to go and get him, notice this. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king under the treasury and took from their old clothes and old rags and let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. This is just the sweet touch of the Lord. What do I mean by that? Well, they lowered him down by a rope. And the thought could have easily been, all right, the king said, get him out. We hate him. But the king said, get him out of there. Grab a rope. Put the rope around your shoulders. We're going to yank you up. Can you imagine what that would have felt like being pulled out of that muck and mire? How long that would have taken and how the damage that rope would have done to your body just, you know, trying to pull you out of there? I love you, Ben-Melech. He goes, you know, this is going to take some extra effort here. I want to get some rags, get some soft things, wrap them around the rope, send them down to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, put all these things under your arms, put them around you, wrap, put the rope under them so this doesn't hurt you. And just kind of seeing that extra care that God does. And again, to me, this is so sweet because I've seen God do these things in my life. There are times when I know that the people around me would have pulled me out with ropes in my situation. I know they would have. And probably I would have deserved it. Jeremiah didn't deserve it. But God still gave me soft things to kind of, you know, to make the ropes not so difficult. He just has ways of making it easier, making it sweeter, not making it as hard. You know, I think about just all the trouble I got in and what led me to the Lord as a part of my testimony. And I think of all the things that could have been done legally to me and how it was so softened. Everything was softened in the way I was dealt with. Even the police, that night that I wrecked and I was back of the police car, they were so nice to me. I mean, I wasn't even saved yet. And I'm putting people's lives in danger. I was a fool, right? And they put me in the back of the squad car, and you got your hands cuffed, and you're back in there, or whatever. And it's like, you know, you're doing good. You okay? I'm like, I'm thinking, why are these guys being so nice to me? And they treated me like I was their buddy or something, right? And it wasn't until later when I got saved, I realized, Lord, that was you. You're the one that put the rags around the rope. You were pulling me out of the muck and the mire. And even in that, I deserved the ropes. I deserved those rope burns. If anybody earned them, I did. And God said, yeah, you did. You deserve the rope burns. But you're going to repent. So I'm not going to burn you. Here's some rags. Put them under your arms. Put the rope around you. We're going to pull you, Mark, out of the muck. Mucky Mark. If I run for office, that is what Trump will call me. Mucky Mark. Then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, please put these old rags under your armpits, under the ropes. And Jeremiah did so. And they pulled Jeremiah up of the ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Then Zedekiah the king sent, and he had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance of the house of the Lord. You know, it's like, bring him in, but don't let anybody see. Bring him in the back door might be a way to say this. And the king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you something. Hide nothing from me. And Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I declare it to you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you advice, you won't listen to me. So Zedekiah the king swore secretly to Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord lives, who made our very souls, I will not put you to death, nor will I give you into the hand of these men who seek your life. And Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surely surrender, look at the pleading heart of God. If you will surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. Again, that's God's heart tonight to us. If we will just repent, don't be stubborn, don't be prideful. We will live not only now, but eternally. He said, this city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. You can reverse all this. The king held in his hands right now to reversing all of God's judgment on Babylon. And now it goes down in history as Babylon being wiped out, this king being responsible, and all the people with him. But he warns him, but if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. And Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, I'm afraid of the Jews. Again, look at the fear of man here. I'm afraid to not vote for this bill. If I don't vote for this bill, everybody's going to be against me, and the whole representatives, they're all going to be against me. And I'm going to stand alone. I'll be that one person that voted against it. I'll be that one person that wouldn't go along. Look, I can't take the pressure. I just want to get along. I don't want people to give me a hard time. I just want to kind of just get this over with. If you do that, you're going to be in the same judgment that everybody else that's voting sinfully right now is going to be under. But if you stand, even if it's alone, you will not be under the judgment of every other representative that voted for that sin. Where are you going to stand? Where are you going to stand, Zedekiah? And so this is one of those moments, I fear man more than God. That's a dangerous place to be. We all have that. We have to get over that. We have to pray. We have to, I encourage you guys, pray. Start praying right now and pray every day. Pray, God, remove the fear of man. Remove the fear of man. You know, because the more we fear people, the less faithful we can be to God. We have to be able to be that only one that makes the stand. And that will not come except by God's power because we all want to please people. We all want friends. We all want everyone to like us. Nobody wants to be the person that everyone doesn't like. And yet, if you're going to be faithful to God, there are going to be times. It doesn't mean that it's always going to be that way. There are going to be times where you're going to be the one that's not liked. Are you able to make that stand? The first thing you got to do all of us will probably say, yes, I can do that. Really? I'm careful in making that statement. What I pray is, God, please help me. Please give me boldness. Help me to make that stand regardless of being ostracized or looked down on or talked about or whatever else, or being the one that this and that. Give me that boldness. We need to pray for it, because when the day comes, we want to have that. And he said, he didn't have it. He was a wimp. He said, I'm afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they abuse me. In other words, if I make a stand for God, I'm going to suffer for it. Yeah, maybe. But it's worth it. It's worth it. Now, in his case, he wouldn't have suffered, because Jeremiah's going to tell him the word of the Lord. No, you won't. So he had it easy. We don't always know that's going to be the case. We may really suffer for it. But now look, Jeremiah makes it easy for him. But Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver you. Look, he's a spokesman of God. You need to listen. They will not deliver you. Please obey. I have that underlined. Just those two words. You can almost put a period there. Please obey. He's pleading for Zedekiah's life. He's pleading for Zedekiah's soul. He's pleading from the throne of God as a spokesman for God, saying, please obey. And the same voice of the Spirit's pleading to us tonight. Please obey. You know what God's telling you to do. He wants the best for you, but it's going to cause you harm if you don't. He says, please obey the voice of the Lord which I speak to you, so it shall be well with you, and your soul shall live. But if you refuse, again, there's always the bad news afterwards. If you refuse to surrender, this is the word of the Lord that he's shown me. Behold, all the women who are left in the king of Judah's house shall be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes, and those women shall say, your close friends have set upon you, that is, people that you have, your friends, even your friends have turned on you, and they've prevailed against you. Your feet have sunk in the mire. Now, that would have been very applicable, wouldn't it? Because you just made my feet sink in the mire. It'll be your feet. It may not be physical mire, but it's going to be spiritual mire and judgment of God. And they have turned away again. So they shall surrender all your wives and the children to the Chaldeans. You shall not escape from their hand, but shall be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon. And you shall cause this city to be burned with fire. Look, he puts it on him. You're going to be the cause of the burning and destruction of Jerusalem. You alone, King Zedekiah, you hold the power to stop this. Make the right decision. Think of the responsibility that falls on a president. And think of the accountability when that president stands before God. And God says, so how'd you do? Let's look at what my word says and what you did. That's heavy. I wouldn't want that place. I fear being a pastor. I really do. The older I get, the more I fear it, because I think back, how many things have I done wrong? How many people have I hurt? How many ways have I dealt wrongly with you guys, with the flock? You know, how many things have I said that were not out of love? How many things have I done that were just not done in a godly way? And I know God is forgiving, God's merciful and all that, but at the same time, I've got to stand before him one day. And give account not just for my life, but the Bible says for you guys. And so it's like, if it wasn't a call, I wouldn't be here. It's not that I don't love you, but if I had any doubt that I was called, I wouldn't be doing this. And I would tell anybody, just, you know, if there's somebody thinking about, you think I'm called into the ministry, I'm not trying to scare anybody away from the pulpit, but make sure it's not your own ambition. Make sure that it's God, because God's going to hold you to be accountable for that position. Regardless, whether it's your idea or his, you'll be held to the same standard. And so, well, I, in this room, I'll be the only one held that standard. So, except the other pastors, they're going to be there too. So, and then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, "Let no one know of these words, and you shall not die. But if the princes hear that I've talked with you, and they come to you and say to you, declare to us now what you've said to the king and also what the king has said to you. Do not hide it from us, and we'll not put you to death. He said, if they come and threaten to kill you, if you don't tell them everything, then you shall say to them, I presented my request before the king that he would not make me return to Jonathan's house to die there. And so then the princes came to Jeremiah and asked him, and he told them, according to all these words, tell us what the king said. You know, we won't kill you, but if you don't, we're going to kill you. And the king... he said everything the king commanded, so they stopped speaking with him, for the conversation had not been heard. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken, and he was there when Jerusalem was taken. Now, two things I want to point out here as we finish tonight, and this is as far as we're going to go. It's interesting to me here when you look at this. Jeremiah didn't tell them everything they talked about. But he wasn't lying. Jeremiah told them the truth. He just didn't tell them everything. That's not a lie. And people try to say, well, Jeremiah didn't say the truth or whatever. You know, they try to accuse. No, what Jeremiah was using wisdom. Now, I think there's a time we can hold back parts of things we should be saying that we may have an evil motive, and that's wrong before God, and that it can be a lie if we're intending it to be that. But if it's simply using wisdom in what you say, rather than giving every detail, it's not necessarily a lie. And so there's a lot of, I'll let God, you know, you deal with you in your heart with that and what you deal with as far as things of the Lord or things that you're to do and sharing or whatever the case might be. But I find that interesting. And then lastly here, Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken, and he was there when it was taken. In other words, when Babylon came in and caught the city on fire and burned everything down and attacked everyone and killed everybody, Jeremiah was in prison. Now, if you were sitting in prison by being faithful to God, how many of us would think, what a blessing. Thank you, God, that I'm in prison. This is such a blessing. I could be free. Thank you that I'm not. Why am I saying that? Jeremiah probably didn't realize what a blessing it was that he was in prison until everybody outside the prison got put to death. And God had Jeremiah protected in a place where the world and he himself would have said, this is not a blessing. God's forgotten me. And Jeremiah's not saying that. I'm not saying Jeremiah said that. I'm saying I could say that. And I leave you with this. If you're in a place tonight where you think, I'm in this prison, whatever that prison is, I'm in a place where this isn't fair and I thought God loved me and God's this, you may find out one day down the road that is the biggest blessing of your life that God has ever done for you. Because it was a place and is a place of protection, a place where God is using it for his plan that you can't see right now. And if you were free, end quote, to do whatever you wanted to do, there'd be great destruction. But God has you in a certain boundary because he knows that it's where you're going to be protected and where you're going to stay faithful to God and that he can reward you. And when everybody else is dropping like flies around you, you're going to realize, you know what? I'm glad that my mom and dad didn't let me watch those things. I'm glad that my mom and dad didn't let me go to those events. I'm glad that they protected me. I thought it was strict when I was a kid. Get me out of this prison. I'm in the mire of Jeremiah. And all the other kids get to do it. And then you grow up, and all those other kids are in the world living in sin. And you're walking with God and going, huh, maybe God moved through mom and dad. Maybe God had me in a place that I thought was such a prison when really I was being protected. And I was being blessed. Guys, praise the Lord for where you are tonight. Wherever God's got you. If you're walking with God and he's got you in a place that seems horrible, God's blessing. The Bible says he works all things for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And it may not feel like it. And I don't say this flippantly to say you're going through some suffering and I'm up here saying, yeah, enjoy it. That's, you know, you're the blessing of the Lord. I'm simply saying you need to recognize blessings that sometimes you don't think are blessings. And I think it's wise that we thank God and become a thankful people. God, I thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to me right now. I don't know what's going on, but I trust you and I thank you. And we're going to see one day all the ways that God was protecting us and God was watching over us. You know, I mentioned tonight about even that night I was arrested. I look back now at how God protected me. I could have been killed. I could have killed somebody else. The police could have been mean to me, you know. Could have been, you know, greater penalties and fines and more time, you know, in jail or whatever. He could have been, all those things could have been there, but everything was minimalized because God knew my heart. Yeah, there's consequences, but God knows the heart and God knows, he knows what he's doing. God allowed that. I without, again, taking too much time, I know I gotta wrap this up. It's hard for pastors to do that, isn't it? You're saying, just do it, wrap it up. That was some of the greatest time of my life when I was, you know, there and just, again, it wasn't like, you know, prison, like you're in there with the guys that are really rough. It was like the jail where the guys that have done what I did, whether DUI or, you know, whatever kind of thing, whatever the reasons the guys are in there. So it wasn't that kind of thing. I wouldn't trade that for the world. It was one of the best times of my life. It was only 12 days. It wasn't that long. But it was probably the best 12 days. Some of the best 12 days of my life was sitting in that jail. Because God did such a deep work in my heart and I had such appreciation for the fact of how God had spared me, had saved me, had cleaned me up, and given me a brand new opportunity to serve him and walk with him, I wouldn't trade it for the world. And so if you find yourself in a situation that you can't understand, why is God letting this happen? Trust him. Trust him. I believe one day you're going to thank him. And so let's thank him now. Lord, I thank you for what you're doing in our lives, and I thank you for what you've done in our lives and what you're doing in the heart of your people tonight. God, sometimes we feel like we're in prison. We're stuck in the mire, and we don't know why. God, you always have the Ebed-Melechs that are there to show kindness and gentleness, to give us those soft rags to put under the arm, Lord, to soften the blow of whatever consequence it is, whether it's a consequence to godliness like Jeremiah faced or whether it's a consequence of our own foolishness like I faced. Lord, the reality is you're there because you love us and there's a blessing in it. And I thank you, Lord, for all those times that I, even when I didn't know what was going on, no matter how hard it was, I see looking back now the blessing of your hand. And I pray tonight, Lord, for the family here tonight that maybe they're in the midst of a very hard time and they would say, I'm the one stuck in the mire right now. God, you've got a reason you allowed them to be lowered down in that. And even as you've allowed this to happen, you will at the right time gently lift them out of it and set them on a hill in the sunlight of your glory. And they're going to see the blessing. Lord, who knows how you're protecting us tonight? Who knows how you're watching over us? Or the Chaldeans could be striking us down. But because we're in this prison, we're the most blessed of anyone in the city because we're protected. Lord, we trust you. We love you and we thank you. We thank you for your word tonight and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.